going to touch a topic that splits churches and causes division. As I talk to you about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it ought not to be that way. It ought to be a wonderfully encouraging and worship-enriching and Christ-honoring type of experience as we study 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I'll probably do more exegesis of the text next week, though I will be highlighting some things this week as I try to give you an overview of spiritual gifts. And I know, secondly, there are a number of you who have heard me either teach in a classroom or challenge at another time concerning the issue of spiritual gifts, because I think there's something deeper than spiritual gifts that God wants for us as we look through the text, and I'm hoping that's where we're going to end up together. And hopefully be a great blessing and encouragement. We had a great time yesterday working, passing out some flyers, and I just want to say a real thank you to Virginia Estes. I told her I was going to use her this morning because I had five young ladies with me, and we had three on one side, three of us on another side, and I don't know if you realized yesterday how hot it was. I'm sure you did, and you know, we're just all dripping, and I just said, hey, guys, let's go get a Slurpee at 7-Eleven, you know? So we're all excited, hop into the van, come up there, and we get into 7-Eleven. It's just so cool and wonderful, and I reached my hand back here, and I knew I felt something back here, but it was not my wallet. It was a New Testament. So I pull it out, and I'm thinking, you know, how in the world am I going to pay for all these young ladies' Slurpees with a New Testament? So she came to my rescue, so I owe her $7, all right? Just so you know that. I want to make sure that I confess my fault. And she came very sweetly to my rescue, and we were able to take care of it. But I would say to you, you've got some great, great kids. Parents, it's a delight to be able to spend 2 hours on a very hot summer Saturday morning sharing something very important when it comes to Vacation Bible School. It was a joy. This is a difficult topic. So here's what I want to do. I want to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 12, and then I want us to pray, and then I want to launch in with you for these next two Sundays a very important topic to be encouragement to our church. Would you stand with me in the honor of God's word? 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Lord, thank you for the text. Thank you for the truth that is found in the text. And I pray that you would liberate my mind and lips so that I might be able to help us understand the writings of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, how that bridge needs to be crossed very carefully and properly to today in the 21st century. Lord, thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Make this profitable. And Lord, if this is not an academic exercise, if it is, Lord, forgive us. This is a time for us to be exercised by the Spirit of God to think and to worship. We want to have intellectual stimulation. We also want to have our emotions touched. Think, Lord, we're complete beings. This is the complete word, and both must happen in a proper way. We expect this because you are God, and this is for the profit of all. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me just say that as we begin this holy text, Christianity is a supernatural religion. Please understand this. Christianity is a supernatural religion. There are four pillars upon which we stand. It's not here, listed here. I just want you to hear what I'm saying. There are pillars upon which we stand. One, you do not become a Christian by human effort. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which what? We have done. But according to your mercy, you have saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is a supernatural religion. Pillar number one, very clearly, you do not even become a Christian by being baptized, by doing good works, by giving money, by morality, or whatever you might place there. It's not of human effort, not of works of righteousness, which you can do. Pillar number two, you do not even live like a Christian by human effort. You don't become a Christian by human effort. You do not live like a Christian by human effort. That's why Galatians 5 is so important. And I spent 5 Sundays with you preaching through Galatians 5 of what it means to live by the Spirit. And chapter 5, verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's not of human effort. You are saved not by human effort. You live not by human effort. You belong to the body of Christ. That's not by human effort. You're here in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 12 and 13. I didn't read that for you a few moments ago. The body is one, has many members. All the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all have been made to drink of that one Spirit. Spirit baptism places you into the body of Christ. It is judicious by nature. It is not experiential. Immediately, the moment you are saved, the Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ from the world. You don't get into the body of Christ by human effort. It's by the Spirit. Fourthly, not only you are not become a Christian through human effort, and you don't live through human effort, and you're not placed in the body through human effort, but also we find in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, 10 chapters earlier, we find that you don't even understand the Bible through human effort. So in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, it's very clear. The Holy Spirit will come and open your mind so that you might understand the truth. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolish to him. He cannot know them. You see, men and women, when I talk to you today about Christianity, I'm not talking to you about American Christianity. American Christianity is we can figure it out by ourselves. We can pay for it. We'd accomplish whatever we need to do. I'm talking to you about New Testament Christianity. It is a supernatural. It is above nature. This is the kind of religion that we are involved in. We're not involved in human effort. It's not saying so many prayers or being baptized or going through a rosary or whatever it might be so that I have favor with God. All men are sinners and all fall short of the glory of God. We need something supernatural. And men and women, if you're going to minister in the body of Christ, it's not because you've got a business mind so you can do it. It's not because that you have a natural talent to be able to sing so you can do it. We need something that goes beyond that because this is a supernatural expression, the body of Christ, a supernatural expression of the mind of God, the church. This is from the mind of God. It's not from Pastor Daniel. It's not a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist thing. I wish we could get that through our minds. It's not about denominationalism. It's not about Lutheranism. What it's about is something from the mind of God that he has put together in the person of his Son and through the power of the Spirit so that Jesus leaves and behind is left a group of people called Christians, Christ followers. And these people are not on their own. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And there are many people who speak in a very unflattering way about those microcosm bodies called local churches, which are pictures of the larger body. I'd be very careful to do that. Just take the usages of the over 100 usages of ecclesia, most of those, 90% of those above, dealing with local assemblies and what it's supposed to look like. We need you. We need the mind of God, who make itself real in this body, if this body is going to be an influence in the world in which we live. So when I talk about these pillars upon which we stand, a supernatural religion, it is no wonder that I come to you today, and I'm talking to you today about this topic of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When I talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're not gifts that belong to me. They're not gifts that belong to you. And I want to make sure that we understand the mind of God when it comes to the gifts and not somebody's experience. If you're going to interpret the Bible through somebody's experience, then forget God. But if you're going to interpret the Scriptures through the mind of God and through the purpose of God, then when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, it's like anything else with the ecclesia, with the church, or anything else with pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's all about what does God say and what does God mean, and how does that apply today? That's the issue. So when I talk about gifts of the Spirit, you can see this under letter A there. I want you to know that we face at least six major hurdles that I don't know if I can overcome. Some of you come with such baggage, I don't know if you're going to hear what I say. Many of you, open to the Scriptures, will come, and hopefully it will somehow penetrate your heart. But these are challenges that we face when we talk about gifts of the Holy Spirit. The first challenge that we face, as you see listed there for you, is the problem of limited doctrinal information. We just don't have a lot. In fact, when you talk about the Holy Spirit, let me do it this way. I'm in new members class. Put yourself, most of you have been through new members class. If not, sign up, okay? You'll get this. In new members class, what I do is say, give me a verse of Scripture that speaks to you about the deity of Jesus Christ. And immediately, somebody's going to give what? What's a passage you're going to give that says clearly Jesus is God? Well, they're going to go to what gospel? John, no question. And they're going to start in John 1:1, and you can work your way through. I mean, clearly, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. I mean, that's why it was written. So we're going to run to the Gospel of John. Okay, great. Now, if I said to you, give to me a clear didactic statement in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is God, where would you go? Well, a lot of people run to Acts chapter 5. And they run to Acts chapter 5 because there you have Ananias and Sapphira, and there they have sinned against the Holy Spirit. You have not sinned against the Holy Spirit, you sinned against God. So there you have. But it's not a didactic statement that the Spirit is God. It's an implied reference, an implied understanding that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, I think we see that throughout the text. Take the Great Commission. Baptize them in the name, singular, not names, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's power in that statement when you understand. And the deity that's involved with Father, Son, and Spirit, a powerful statement. But you have to look at it. It's not a didactic statement, a propositional statement that says Holy Spirit is God. So when I come to you, I'm saying to you that there is limited doctrinal information. I give you a quotation here from Millard Erickson. I'm not going to read that. You can read that on your own. The second thing that you face when we come to gifts of the Spirit is the problem of biblical definitions. This, to me, is one of the most incredible hurdles people cannot get over. You have a list of at least 17, if you look on the back of your page, there's at least 17 gifts of the Holy Spirit, and at least 5 of gifted men, and with the 17 that relate to the gifts of the Holy Spirit in these passages of Scripture, they are never defined. So that somebody over here can say, this is what the word means. Take prophecy. This is what it means. Somebody over here say, well, this is what that means. I remember one time years ago, somebody came to me and says, my wife has a gift of prophecy. And I said, really? What do you mean by that? And he had a little definition of prophecy that he gave to me. And I said, well, I like that definition. I guess by that definition, maybe I fit that. By the way, where did you get the definition? From what text of Scripture? It's quiet. He got it from wherever he had been located and heard this and wrote it down and had it printed up, and there it is, definition of prophecy. So I asked the question, wait a second, I want textual definitions for these gifts of the Spirit. Otherwise, you can have somebody over here saying this, somebody over here saying this, somebody over there. Who's right? Well, the one that can argue the best, debate the best, well, that's good for you. That's not good enough for me. I have to know from the Scriptures. I want to know from the Bible. So if you don't have definitions, I'm telling you, at this particular point, I'm concerned because we have definitions that are just going all different kinds of directions, and we're not talking about textual definitions. We are talking about people's experience, and through their experience, they come up with a definition, and here's the definition, and everybody ought to fit their experience in their definition. I don't think so. The diversity of the body is good, and I see it more and more in this particular text of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Thirdly, you have the problem of grasping biblical imagery. When I say to you, Father, immediately an image comes to your mind. When I say to you, Son, immediately an image comes to your mind. Those using the King James Version, when I say to you, Holy Ghost, what comes to your mind? Duck. The imagery that comes to your mind when I say ghost or spirit, you don't have a definition. You don't have a playing field. You don't have a context if I just say the word Spirit or Holy Ghost. So you're dealing with a problem of biblical imagery because you have to give to people the proper imagery. And I think it's very important, just as I did for you on the cross of Christ several weeks ago, gave to you from Galatians chapter 3, what it meant that Paul said to the Galatians, I have portrayed clearly to you Christ crucified. What does that mean? Is it all of the blood and the gore? Hollywood loves that. Or is it the theological understanding of what it meant to have a man on the cross? By the way, what kind of cross was it? I give you three different views. You see, that's never really stated, is it? So when I come to us today, I want us to think in textual lines, grasping biblical energy. Number four, there's also the problem, as I've listed here for you, the problem of history's strong assertion that Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12's gifts have ceased against the resurgence in the 20th century and the reaction of this same affirmation. The 20th century is a reaction against what has been happening in history. How do we understand it? I give you Chrysostom and Augustine, two very powerful figures of church history. Chrysostom writing on 1 Corinthians 12, and the last phrase, they no longer exist. And Augustine, powerful figure in church history, at the very end, it's all passed away, speaking of the gifts. Speaking of what happened in 1 Corinthians 12 in Acts chapter 2. So this is where church history is, at least these historians. Fifthly, there's the problem of others' experiences. Whenever you hear somebody's experience, I almost feel like people are like the late Hobart Freeman, who was a brilliant mind, absolutely brilliant mind, who was trained at Grace Theological Seminary years ago and had his earned doctorate, could debate anyone, and he got involved in people's experiences, and he left seminary and it was almost like a cult and with the faith church. And after a while, just anything began to go. And he makes this statement that I've listed for you here. The man with the experience is not at the mercy of the man with the doctrine. And that's an incredibly devastating statement. If you switch it around, the man with the doctrine is meaningless. It's the man with the experience. But I give to you an illustration of Job because it's the first book of the Bible. And in the first book of the Bible, you come face to face with the reality of experience. You remember the three friends come? And when the three friends come, the first one to speak is Eliphaz. And Eliphaz says this to Job. Now, Job, a word was brought to me secretly. This is 4:12 for those of you. It's brought to me secretly. My ear received a whisper in disquieting thoughts, visions of the night, sleep, falls upon men, but fear came upon me and trembling with all my bones, and I shook. A spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still. I could not discern its appearance. The form before me was there before my eyes. And it was silence, and then I heard the voice saying, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" Whoa. Those are the first words to Job. "Job, I had this vision, and it was a spirit." And this is what the spirit, how do you respond to that? Well, Job, how he responded in chapter 7, he just said to him very clearly, and I typed it in there for you, said very clearly to him, "Listen, you scare me with your dreams, and you terrify me with your visions. How can I stand with that?" You see, this is not something that is a 20th or 21st century phenomenon. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, as far as we know. And the very first debate is, or you have one appealing to a vision and a dream and a spirit. This is as old as Job, men and women. So if you're going to tell me of others' experiences, I would just say this to you. I never deny someone's experience, but not all experiences are biblical experiences. And finally, number 6, I think we do have a problem today with very weak and ill-thought-out theology of the Holy Spirit theology. Many today are forming a theological system out of experience or from what they've heard, and the text becomes their slave to prove their point. Look with me carefully. Here's what I mean. Here is the text. And what they do is they extract, and all systematic theologies, no matter who they might be or who your favorite theologian is, they're extractions from the biblical text. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman needs not to be rightly dividing the word of truth. God expects us to be able to extract truth as we are submissive to the Spirit of God as he's teaching us, 1 Corinthians 2. But here's the danger. We extract the truth. Only this is inspired. Theologies of man are not inspired. And so here's the danger. The danger, we get so thrilled with a particular theology that all of a sudden this happens, and now our theology is controlling the text, and the text is slave to what anybody says. I can take a point, and I can prove it. It's like the guy who says, "I'm going to have my devotions today." He opens up the Bible, lands his finger, and it says, "Judas hung himself." He opens it again. That's not it. Puts his finger down. It says, "Go and do thou likewise." Now, am I saying, oh boy, there must be some kind of a thing here? No, come on, men and women. I mean, but that's how you're treating the theology of the Holy Spirit, by look at this church, or look at that experience, or listen to that person, or what are they saying? And they seem so convincing. Go back to the text. Back to the Word of God. So let's do that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. And we look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. And by the way, I'm still in my introduction here. I want to just bring up a couple of thoughts for you on which all three chapters are grounded. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, a comprehensive whole. It's a unit, and they're grounded. And notice how the very first verse begins. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant. Isn't this surprising? You say, well, Pastor, why is it surprising? Put your finger here, and how does he begin 1 Corinthians? Go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. This is why it's surprising. Because in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse number 4, Paul says to the Corinthians, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus. You're enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed to you, and that you come short in no charisma." You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that kind of interesting to you? Here is a church, and he begins by saying to them, you are a church that has all the gifts. And then in chapter 12, he says to them, now I'm writing you, brethren, about spiritual gifts, because I don't want you to be ignorant. Wait a second, they got all the gifts. What is Paul doing here? What the Apostle Paul is doing here might in some ways seem like If I stood before a group of soldiers in Afghanistan, and I said to this group of soldiers, now, men, I don't want you to be ignorant of your battle equipment. And they look at me and with all kind of questions, what do you mean battle equipment? I'm a soldier. Well, I think what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he is making a corrective statement. Turn to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Same words are used again, identical in the Greek, a little different depending on your English translation. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware. And so he develops for them what happened there with Moses and that God was not, in verse number 5, pleased with them, and that's why their bones are scattered throughout the wilderness. And so he's going to make an application there. But it's a corrective term. I think Gordon Fee does an excellent job on this. When you see Paul saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about something, he's not saying to them, now I'm going to give you some new information. They've got all the information. They're using the information improperly. Now, in chapter 12 and verse number 1, when Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, now don't think that they weren't aware of tongues. They were. Don't think they weren't aware of the word of knowledge. They were. Don't think that they were somehow unacquainted with interpretation of tongues. They were. They had it all. The Apostle Paul is not going to supply new information. He is going to correct a problem that is facing the church of the misuse of these spiritual gifts. And here's the most amazing point of all. When you look at chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 12, and chapter 13, and chapter 14, here's the most amazing thought of all, and that is this. Spiritual gifts do not mean spiritual maturity. Just because someone is highly gifted, it doesn't mean that he is highly mature. And so you can see this when Paul says, you are babes, chapter 3. You are carnal. You are working your life after a fleshly substance. You are divisive. There are problems here. And now when it comes to spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. Why? Because men and women, they are misusing spiritual gifts because the issue for the Apostle Paul is that spiritual gifts do not determine maturity. So I got to straighten this out. You're acting like a bunch of babies. I want you to be mature. In fact, chapter 14, look at chapter 14 and verse number 20. 14 and verse 20. Been meditating on these three chapters all week. Look what he says there. Brothers, do not be more children in understanding. However, in malice, that's okay, be infants in that. But in understanding, I'm looking for maturity. I'm looking for people to be grown up and quit acting like infants. So the Apostle Paul in this section is laying out for the church, he doesn't want them to be ignorant of spiritual gifts, making it very clear that just because you're highly gifted, you can still act like Samson. Samson was one of the most gifted men of the Old Testament, and you find him grinding blind in the jailhouse of the Philistines. And there are many churches grinding blind in this culture because they are not understanding the text in a proper way. Misuse is almost worse than no use because you're influencing others to an improper exegesis. So when I look at this text, and I'm overwhelmed with this. You know, the second thing that I think is important by this first verse in 12:1, Paul doesn't want to be ignorant because of this, because spiritual gifts can be counterfeited, and Paul knows that. And so if it's not being exercised properly, or if it's being misused, you're very close to counterfeit truth, which is going to lead others astray, which is going to cause problems. So the entire three chapters is predicated on these first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a second thing that I think is interesting in these first couple of verses, and that's this. If you look at verse number 1, you see the word spiritual gifts, a Greek term pneumatikon, and then in verse number 4, there are diversities of, and the next usage of gifts is not pneumatikon, it is charisma. Charismata. Different word, two different words. And if you look there on your outline that I've given to you under letter B, you will note that there are two main terms used in the New Testament for spiritual gifts. One is pneumatica, which is used here in chapter 12 and verse 1. The idea of pneumatica, if you just listen, the word spirit is pneuma. Pneumatica. So that's the term, pneumatica. And the core word is the word spirit. So the idea is whatever you see with a spiritual gift, a pneumaticon, it is directly related to the pneuma. It is directly sourced in the pneuma, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you look down here at charisma, verse number 4, there are diversities of gifts. If you listen very carefully, the word grace is charis. So here you have the word charisma or charismata. We have anglicized it charismatic, but it is charismata. Charis, the core of the word, is grace. So it is a grace gift. Now, men and women, listen very carefully to me on this, because if it is a grace gift, then that means it is not something that is a reward to me. It is a grace gift. In fact, this grace gift is used, and I have it typed here for you, in places like Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The gift of God is what? What does the text say? Gift, eternal life. Well, the word gift is charismata. The grace gift, totally outside of humanity and human effort, it is a gift of God, and it's called eternal life, life that continues on. So that when you look at the word charisma and the word pneumaticon, these two words that are used in verse 1 here and also verse number 4, Paul uses these interchangeably because they are interchangeable, sourced in the Spirit, not sourced of human effort, not a reward. It is the Spirit doing something. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. It says this, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. As he wills. Now, having said that, how do you understand the last verse of chapter 12? Because the Corinthians were doing something that seemed to deny the sovereign dispensing of gifts. In chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says here, earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, let me show you a better way. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy. Now, wait a second. How do you equate 12:31 to earnestly desire, chapter 14, verse 1, to earnestly seek after? How do you put that in the context of the first 11 verses where it is the Spirit who sovereignly dispenses? The only way you can understand it is to understand the very first verse of chapter 12. And when you understand the first verse of chapter 12, you understand that this is a correction. Paul is correcting their thinking, and the focus of the church has been, as we find in chapter 14, is to really focus on that which is showy, to focus on that which is unusual. Now, specifically here, and we'll deal with this next week exegetically in chapter 14, but specifically here, they're going after tongues. They want to speak after tongues. And tongues is a little bit, in 1 Corinthians 14, is nuanced just a little bit different than Acts chapter 2. Tongues here in Acts 4, or 1 Corinthians 14, 12, 13, 14, a little different than Acts 2, just the way that it's nuanced. For instance, if you look in Acts chapter 2, you find there that the wording of the believer seems intelligible to the one speaking, as well as to some of the hearers. But when you look here in chapter 14, it is unintelligible both to the speaker as well as to the audience. No one's understanding it. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 14. So the uninformed and the unbeliever come in and they hear tongues, they hear these words going, and no one understands it. And they said, well, you're mad. It's a little different than Acts 2, because in Acts 2, it was not unintelligent speech. It was definitely intelligent speech to some hearers. They were saying, wow, we hear every man in his own language. This is amazing. The second thing that is different between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 is the way it is described by Dr. Luke and Paul, and that is this. Dr. Luke uses the word tongues, glossolalia, which we find also here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. But Luke also uses a word that's not found in the Apostle Paul in 12, 13, 14, and that is this Greek word, dialectos. We get our English transition dialect, or language, if you will. In fact, let me just show you real quickly. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 real quickly. This is different than 1 Corinthians 14. In Acts chapter 2, in verse number 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, with glossolalia, as the Spirit gave them utterance." And verse number 6, the multitude comes together and they're confused because everyone's hearing in his own dialect. Your New King James says own language. That's an excellent translation. Now, Luke does use this word dialectos also in Acts chapter 1. Look at, if you have a, you can just go right across to verse 19, Acts 1:19, you'll see the word dialectos. "And it became known to those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own dialect, their own language, akel dama, that is, field of blood." See, there's the word dialectos, meaning in their own language. They are hearing. Acts chapter 2 is a tremendous statement concerning intelligible speech by, in my view, both the speaker as well as some of the hearers as they are hearing in their own dialect. In fact, they're so overwhelmed in Acts chapter 2, they ask in verse number 8, "How can we hear each one in our own dialect where we were born?" Verse 7, "Because those who speak are Galileans." They're a bunch of southerners. They don't quite do it like the rest of us, right? Their language betrayed their origin. Galileans are fishermen. They're not the most intelligent people in the world. Aren't you glad God chose them as his disciples? They were looked down upon. And now these people are trying to figure out in Acts 2, how can all this take place? We're hearing our own dialect. I mean, we're hearing as if somebody grew up in that world and spoke it all of his life. And here are some people who are just standing up and speaking without any study. They're Galileans, and they are speaking exactly like if they're from my native country. The third thing that I note between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 is it says here in Acts 2, it says, as it ends in verse 4, "As the Spirit gave them utterance, then glossolalia happened." Dialectos happened. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice it does not say, "As the Spirit gifted them with a spiritual gift." It's totally different. Acts 2, what is taking place here, is not about gifts of the Holy Spirit as defined in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. These are different. They're separate. These are individuals who, as the Spirit gave them utterance, they stood up and they began to speak. In my view, in Acts 2, it's all 120. Others take different views, but that's okay. We don't need to fight over that. But the point is, you have all of these dialects and people from all over the known world in Acts 2, and 120 people stand up and they begin to speak, and as they are speaking, it is coming out in perfect Russian, in perfect Japanese, if you will. It's coming out in absolutely perfect dialectos. And people are just overwhelmed. And it's not related to a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's the language that's used by Luke. And the fourth thing and the final thing I would say this. In chapter 2 of Acts, there was no need for an interpreter, whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul says, "You may not speak one word in tongues and glossolalia unless, first of all, the interpreter is identified before you speak." Why? Because the speech is unintelligible to the speaker as well as to the hearer. So therefore, the gift of interpretation of tongues, it must be necessary for that person to be here before anyone speaks or keeps silent. 1 Corinthians 14. So the whole issue in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, 13, and 14 is something that is developed within the church that is distinct from Acts 2. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, what took place there, men and women standing and speaking, known languages, never having studied, the Spirit just came upon them and they uttered an absolutely perfect dialect to every nation in the world. Let that sink into your soul. I've had people say to me, "Well, I want an Acts 2 experience." Men and women, there will never be an Acts 2 experience like that. 120 people speaking to every nation in the world immediately, instantaneously, without study. And people are hearing in their own dialect the glorious God who has done wonderful things. It'll never happen again. But there was important that it happened at that point because it is a defining moment of history. So from Acts chapter 2, with the descent of the Holy Spirit, very clear to all tongues and to all nations, the Spirit has been sent. So we can technically call this age the age of the Spirit. I am so glad I don't live in the age of the law. I live in the age of the Spirit. Why can we be passionate about, listen, men and women, let me just say this to you, brothers and sisters. When you pick up Psalm 119 and you read of the passion of David or the passion of the leadership for the Psalms, and you see how it is his love. I love his law. I meditate in it day and night. I'm giving myself over to it. Oh, I love thy law. Here in the age of the Spirit, where your body is controlled by the Spirit of God, and you fight God to even read a verse of Scripture before you start your day, how do you explain it? I'll tell you how we can explain it, is because Satan is an absolute roaring lion who will do everything he can to make you think you don't have time or to make you think you cannot understand the Bible. Listen, no one understands the Bible unless, 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit opens the Word to him. You think, well, you know, Pastor Daniel, he can do this. Let me tell you something. You have to labor. You think it's easy to stand before you and preach on gifts of the Holy Spirit? I've had these three chapters in mind going over and over, and I still come to you and I say, I just feel so inadequate to stand before you to try to help you understand what God means by what he says. And the proof of it is I'm still in my introduction. I can't get out of it yet. Because I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, there is nothing greater than to be dominated by God, to have your body filled with the Spirit of God, to open up the Word and have God speak to you through His Spirit, the doctrine of illumination, not revelation. This is revelation. Illumination is the Spirit turns the light on, and I see God in all of His character, in all of His glory, and in all of His person. What can you do except get up out of your... What I do is I just get up out of my seat, and I go to the back of the bar. Nobody's there. I can walk around there, and I can sing, and I can shout, and I can say, hallelujah. And I come here and just be very stoic with you guys. But my animals know the true Daniel Davey. I want you to know. That's why Ruthie follows me out there. What's he going to do today? But I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, we treat the Spirit as just a topic of theology. We treat God as some kind of a boxed in Santa Claus, and when we need him, because I'm losing my job or I'm losing my wife or my team's having a hard time, where is God? Listen, God's been there all the time. Oh, he says in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what is the second part? The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you see it? Do you see the glory of God? Do you see what John Adams saw as an 89-year-old man, if you've read the book or seen that particular exposition of his life, and he takes his little rod to his grandson, and he says, stop on the path. And he takes his rod and he puts it down and he touches a flower. And he looks into the eyes of his grandson and, said, and John Adams says these words, paraphrased. He says, I have been to France and I have seen the jewels upon the necks of those ladies. And I want you to know, son, nothing compares to this little flower. You see, just walk outside. And just look up at the heavens and just see the glory that's there. See the glory of a thunder's cloud. See the glory. Yesterday, there were two half rainbows southeast at 6:30 in the evening. I was out there and saw them. To see the glory of the colors and how God put that together. To look and to see the trees and to hear the animals as they crunch that grass. To see the things that are happening all around you and to look up into the heavens and to say, oh God, how glory, So wonderful. How beautiful is your handiwork. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Can you walk through the woods and the forest and see the hand of God? Can you walk outside and see it? Men and women, I am saying to you that when I come to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you can debate the Spirit. I just want you to love the Spirit. I just want you to love God. I want you to see the breath of the Almighty, as Job said, the breath of the Almighty created this. I want you to see the Spirit hovering over the deep. And as he hovers over the deep in Genesis 2, what comes out is something very good. And I want you to see sin in all of its ugliness. And I want you to see the rebellion of man against this beautiful and majestic God as he says no to God. And to see God looking down, as we learned in Psalm 2 the last couple of weeks, as he looks down upon the chaotic situation of man and he turns to his son. And before his son crushes, the son is crushed. So that through the crushing of the son, mercy is extended to the earth. It is extended to people. And as mercy is extended to people, people all of a sudden, through the power of the Spirit of God, have their hearts absolutely transformed and renovated. So no longer cursing God, but they fall down on their knees and they bless God. It's the kind of thing that puts husband and wife in harmony. It's the kind of thing that dominates a teenager and she can no longer wear what she was wearing. It's the kind of thing that dominates young minds. So rather than giving it to the business world, they're very interested. God, if you want me to go to a far region of the world, I will go. That's the kind of domination I'm talking about. Where is it? We are the army of the weak, not the army of the strong. And I think it's because we have been sold a bill of goods that you must look at somebody's experience to determine your own spirituality, and that is a lie. You look at the Word, and you let the Spirit take the Word, and as he takes the Word, it springs up into your soul. As it springs up into your soul, there is a life that is absolutely transformed. Men and women, I have just started this message. I have just started, and I've got to end it. Because if I don't, your dinner's going to burn. But I will say this to you. I think it'd be great for us to sing a couple of verses of How Great Thou Art, a cappella. I don't even know the number. Matt, where are you? You're a seminary graduate. Tell me what the number is. Stand with me, would you? Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, you've called us out of darkness to your marvelous light. I feel like I haven't even gotten into what I need to get into at this point. I feel like I've done is just touched the hem of the garment to introduce this incredible topic that has divided churches rather than seeing the Spirit who is sovereign and to see God who planned it all, the Son whom the Spirit exalts through the gifts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who would be dominated by our God. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, and just before we sing, but heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're a Christian here, I don't know how God would touch your heart, but do you have this kind of a heart that just wants to say, I love my God, I love his word, I wish I knew more, but that's why you're here, that's why I'm here. But if there's a hardness to your soul, and you call yourself a believer, if there's rebellion in your soul, young people to mom and dad, husband and wife to each other, maybe it's to somebody that's unsaved that you work for. And if there's rebellion in your heart, would you confess that, because it is sin? And would you look to the great God who loves you and is in control of all things, and what's the best for you? Would you look to him and would you say, oh God, please dominate my heart. Spirit of God, here I am. Please, I want this body to be used of you. And while you pray, is there somebody here without Jesus Christ? You have not opened up your heart to the Lord. This is not a numbers thing. This is something where you stand before God and you can hear, welcome home. Not stand before God and depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, that's what I'm pleading with. I'm not pleading with you to join the church. I'm pleading for you, God, to turn to Christ. Would you do that? Would you do that? Turn to Christ. Turn to the Lord. Father, it is a work of your Spirit. It is a work of your